I know we're in Ephesians
3:3.
No, I already have that.
Mm-hmm.
At least I think I do. Let's see here.
Yeah. Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Vancouver, Portland area, give us a call, drop by. Love to have you here in person. We have a lot of folks online all over the country and various places around the world, but we love those people local to join us here in person. We have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. After our second service on Sunday, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So it's a great time for fellowship and worship if you can join with us here in person. Remember, this week we'll be having the communion service on Sunday in the first service. So if you want to join us at a remote location, pick up some matzo or some unleavened bread, some grape juice or some wine if you prefer for the cup, and you can join us for the taking of the elements of the communion on Sunday in the first hour. Also, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. On Thursday, which is tonight, we have class at 7 o'clock, obviously. And we're studying the book of Ephesians. Currently, we're in chapter 3. So again, thank you for coming. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching, verse-by-verse teaching, you're in the right place at the right time, because that's what we do here. And so thank you so much for joining with us this evening. And again, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the option of confession of sin, according to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we didn't know about or we just forgotten. And so obviously we have then the enabling of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, your word that instructs us in everything that we need to understand about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, providing that so great salvation. We thank you for your word that edifies our soul and instructs us about all things that we need to know to be pleasing in your sight. We pray as we study this evening that you'd enable our hearts to be encouraged, challenged, and motivated. And we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, where we left off last time, and we noted several things about this particular chapter. We said that chapter 3 is divided into verse 1, and then verses 14 through the end of the chapter, all the way to verse 23. And so verse 1 and 14 through 23 is what Paul was planning to talk about, but he interrupts himself, and so we have this whole section here that he is kind of a digression, and he speaks about something called the mystery administration, or the mystery dispensation, referring to what we understand as the church age. And so we see this stewardship in verse 2 when it says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me on your behalf, Now, this word stewardship, we noted, is the word oikonomia, which actually means administration, stewardship, or dispensation. And this gives rise to our understanding of how the Bible is divided dispensationally, that is, in terms of administrative periods of operation by God and how he interfaces with the plan that he has established on earth and among mankind. And so we have these various dispensations. We noted the definition, of course, several times, but it's always good to review. The word dispensation itself, at least the best definition I've ever come up with, is it's God's divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history, and it includes such things as progressive revelation, meaning we know more than they did in Israel. And in the future, they'll understand this dispensation that we live in during the millennial kingdom of the future. And so we have progressive revelation, but it all revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. It also includes man's responsibility, and it's all for the accomplishment of God's purpose and to glorify him. So that's the basic definition. The words such as law of the house, which is the literal meaning of oikonomia, or stewardship, or management, administration, or as we're calling it, dispensations. I have taught, and different people at different times in theologies have discussed different numbers of dispensations. I've listed 10 dispensations, and one of the reasons that I've done this is because each dispensation also seems to have associated with it a covenant. And so there are basically 10 covenants, and the covenant that we live under is called the New Covenant. It's actually the New Covenant to Israel, but we get to share in the blessing that was promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, which extended the Abrahamic covenant into its third feature. The three features of the Abrahamic covenant, of course, were the fact that they were promised a land in perpetuity, they were promised a people in perpetuity, and they were promised a ruler in perpetuity. And so we are not going to be getting the land, that's for Israel, but we do get to share in the Messiah, because he is the Messiah of Israel, but he's also to us, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people Israel, of course, continue as a separate entity all the way into the future millennial kingdom, where they will be the main people group as far as God is concerned, but there will be other nations. So we see these different dispensations and covenants that are associated with them. I've done a study of that, so you can look at a brief in the at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, under Dispensations of the Bible, a brief. And there I include the dispensations, the 10 dispensations, and their associated covenants. What I mean by that is the dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden, we have something called the Edenic Covenant. This had to do with man's freedom in his initial creation. Then, of course, we go to the age of conscience, morality, and later on we have the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of promise under the patriarchs, such as Abraham. And, of course, the Abrahamic covenant is associated with that. Also, with each covenant, there was a sign. For example, when we get to the period of the human government, we have the fact that the flood was the beginning of that, and therefore the time of Noah. And so we have the rainbow as the sign of the covenant that was given to Noah under the dispensation of human government. Under the dispensation of promise, we have a new people group, the Hebrew people. In the dispensation of the law, we have, of course, the Mosaic covenant, and under that, the sign of that covenant was the Shabbat, or the Sabbath. The dispensation of the church in which we live, of course, is the blood of Christ. In fact, he specifically mentions that during that communion that he shared with the disciples as he laid that feature over the Passover, saying, "This, drink this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood." So the blood of Jesus Christ represents the sign of this particular covenant. So each covenant and dispensation are associated with a sign. We don't have time to develop all that, but Paul is here talking about one that is called the mystery. And so last time we began looking out of these verses, and the verses that we have under consideration are primarily Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, and then again verse 4, and then again verse 9. And here we have the term mystery used several different ways. In verse 3, it has to do with the totality of the dispensation of the church. In verse 4, one of the aspects of the dispensation of the church, or the mystery, is the particular mystery of Christ himself. And we'll see some of that as we get into it. In verse 9, we have the administration of the mystery, which again has to do with the dispensation, specifically, of the church age. So all of these then refer to it, and it's one of the main places from verses 2 through 13 where Paul describes this dispensation known as the administration or dispensation of the mystery, also known as the church. He uses the Greek word ekklesia in other places to describe all of us who are part of this age. This age really began on the day of Pentecost and will continue until the Lord returns to take us to our heavenly home at the rapture of the church. And so if you have an outline, you can get that at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We're in what we call the parenthetical expansion of the mystery from chapter 3, 2 through 13, basically. Verse 1 is the introduction, and then he skips down to 14 and continues his thought, which is a prayer through the remainder of the chapter. And so we're in the second section there, the stewardship in verse 2, and the mystery in verse 3, and then again in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. So with that in mind, we took time last week to begin a study of the doctrine of the mysteries of the Bible, the doctrine of the mysteries of the Bible. And we noted in that study, we got down a little bit, we'll give you kind of an introduction for those who perhaps were not here. We looked at the fact that, biblically speaking, the word mystery is a little different than when we think of it in English. We have to understand the words in their context. And when we talk about a mystery, it might be something we never figure out, or we have to wait a long time to figure it out. But the mysteries in the Bible were unknown at one time, but have been revealed, and successively through history will be revealed. In fact, Paul was given the understanding of this particular mystery, known as the church, and he was to explain it to that period of time, to the other ministers, the pastors, and so forth, and explain the various facets of this mystery called the dispensation of the church. And so it pertains primarily to that. However, we see that there are other mysteries in the New Testament. Jesus himself spoke of the mystery of the kingdom of God and the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And we noted, for example, that the word mystery from the Greek word mysterion is the only word that occurs in the New Testament. There are other forms or cognates, verb forms, and other nouns that refer to one who might be a teacher or a guide with regard to a mystery. They are used elsewhere in Greek literature, particularly with regard to the early mystery cults or mystery religions in Greece. However, there's only the use of mysterion, which from which we get the word mystery, that Paul uses in the New Testament. And there are actually quite a few times, I think there are some 20 references in the New Testament to mystery. And Paul uses one category of those to refer to the church age. Now, we noted in verse 5 or point 5 of this doctrine that there are 17, I thought that said 20, but actually 17 mysteries. I think the word mystery occurs 20 times, but there are 17 specific different mysteries that are occurring in the New Testament. We noted that in 1 Corinthians 4:1, where Paul was given the information to explain the mysteries, plural, of God. And then we noted that there are three that really are during the time of the incarnation before the church age began. We have the mystery of the kingdom of God and the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Scholars over the years, as we noted, have debated, is there a difference between the mysteries of God or the mystery of God, plural, mysteries of God, or mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? And I've never been able to find a definitive difference. In fact, we see that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are found only in Matthew, particularly we see it in Matthew 13:11. The mysteries of the kingdom of God found elsewhere, as in Luke 8:10. But many of the same references, for example, when it gets to the parable of the sower, which is actually the parable of the seed occurring in both Matthew and Luke. The two different phrases are used, and yet they pertain to that same parable. The only thing I could figure is that when we speak of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, we're talking about the eternal kingdom of God over all time and all ages. The kingdom from heaven would be the fact that Jesus gave that information specifically coming out from heaven. But basically, I have not been able to determine any real difference, although I list them separately here, awaiting some great scholarship to show me definitively what might be the difference. So otherwise, there would probably only be one, referring to God's mysteries from heaven. And then, of course, we have the mystery of Israel's hardening in chapter 11:25 of the book of Romans. And there we see Romans 9, 10, and 11, basically a thumbnail history of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we have Israel's past. In Romans chapter 10, we have, in the time of the writing, Israel's present. And then chapter 11, we have the future that Israel will have. And of course, Paul speaks about the fact that he has not abandoned Israel. He has not forgotten Israel. He says, may it never be. So those who teach a replacement theology, suggesting that there is no more Israel and we shouldn't care about Israel, are absolutely patently wrong and apostate. Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant includes the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants down through the ages, which include, yes, the church, but it also includes the people of Israel. They, of course, have a special part of the package of the Abrahamic covenant, as we noted. And even the new covenant that Jesus signed ratified the covenant of Jeremiah 31:31 for Israel. So the church really simply is an adjunct and receives blessing courtesy of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant that Jeremiah gave, the new covenant, prophetically. But we do not replace Israel in that covenant, as some have suggested. And it's clear from Romans chapter 11, if anyone is a student of the Bible and reads chapter 11, they'll see that Israel has a future. In fact, Israel is specifically mentioned during the future tribulation as being delivered by Jesus Christ when he comes with us back to gain the victory over Antichrist and the armies of Antichrist at the battle in Jerusalem, culminating the Armageddon campaign. And so obviously Israel then will be the lead nation during the millennial kingdom. So says Ezekiel in chapter 40 through 48. And Jerusalem at that time will be the capital of the world, and Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So says John under the inspiration in the book of Revelation. So we have this hardening, which is a temporary hardening, and we're glad in a sense, because then chapter 11 suggests that the church has been inserted into the plan of God in chapter 11, but there's a warning that we ought not to become too arrogant about our position in God's kingdom as a select group known as the church, or as Paul calls us under inspiration, the mystery people, but rather that we need to recognize that we have been grafted in to the main vine. The main vine, of course, is Israel, and they will have a future. And apparently, at some time, says Romans chapter 11, in the future, they will be delivered both spiritually during the tribulation and physically. By the way, you might look over at that just as a sidebar. I think it's important because, especially today, when we see so many people and even churches, sadly, that say Israel has no future, God has rejected them and replaced them with the church. This heresy, of course, has spread over almost all of Christianity today. It's part of all the cults, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and all the other cults, as well as the Catholic cult. Obviously, they have rejected Israel and have a total work salvation as well. And so Romans 11 puts the kibosh to all of this, and it talks about in verse 25, I do not want you brethren, that is believers, including the church, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that's arrogance, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles includes the time of a future tribulation spoken of in Matthew and also in Luke. And we have noted that in the past, in Matthew 24, particularly, that speaks about the period of the tribulation. It's actually covered in great detail in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. So here we see the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. And then it says, thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, that is, church members. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That means Israel has a future. All the promises that included Israel in the Old Testament, including Ezekiel 40 through 48. And all the other passages, Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 and following, all of these refer to Israel having a future. So while we're not studying here the mystery of Israel's hardening or the book of Romans, it is important to note that that particular mystery is a reference to the fact that Israel has a future and there's a partial hardening of Israel, which is why we see so many today, even Hebrew people who are in Israel today and have not yet accepted their Messiah. However, that's going to change. It seems like with all of this distress that they're under and attack from every side, that somehow the gospel would penetrate. But that hardening is still present in a great many. However, there are thousands and thousands of Hebrew people today who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And in the tribulation, they will all accept him, those who have not been martyred. And of course, the martyring will happen basically for their faith in their Messiah. But that's a story for another time. I just wanted to mention that in passing. Then, of course, we have the 11 features that we'll look at in some detail. We've noted them here with regard to the church age. And so we did that last time. And then I want to skip down because we'll pick up the different aspects of the church age and the mystery of the church age dispensation. But I wanted to look at point C, the mysteries declared regarding the tribulation. Now, while they were declared during the church age, they do not pertain to the church age. There are some who believe today that the church will go through this tribulation, or perhaps has, obviously in the dark ages, they thought this must be the tribulation. And before that, of course, the Caesar was the Antichrist, as John writes in Revelation. But none of those were true. There is a future Antichrist. There is a future tribulation to our day. And so the mysteries declaring regarding the tribulation are in Matthew 29, 9 through 44, and Mark 13, 9 through 37. And it's started off, really, in our dispensation, the dispensation of the church. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, as well as that whole chapter, verses 1 through 12, which deal with the mystery of lawlessness. And there, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he was describing, of course, the future second advent after the tribulation, and even the rapture of the church before the tribulation. But he said that the Antichrist would have to come to be part of that. And the people were worried that he had already come. And he was dispelling those fears because he said that, at least for many who believe, that the great apostasy would have to come first and the Antichrist come first before the second advent. But, of course, the rapture would precede those events. And none of those events, the Antichrist has not been seen yet, and the great apostasy may be upon us, but that same word, apostasia, may refer to the rapture itself, as some scholars, including myself, seem to believe. And therefore, he's saying the rapture hasn't occurred, there's no Antichrist, the tribulation is not upon us, that is yet future. And so the mystery of lawlessness, however, is already at work during the dispensation of the church. As a matter of fact, we won't really see the mystery of lawlessness come to its total fulfillment until the tribulation. We see it at work, but it is not fulfilled as it will be in Antichrist during the 7 years of the tribulation. And that is because the Holy Spirit indwells every member of the church age, every believer in the church age. And it says until he is removed, this Antichrist can't come on board. So as long as we're on earth, the Holy Spirit is in us. When the rapture occurs, of course, that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit will be removed because we'll be removed. Now, that doesn't remove the Holy Spirit from history, but from the operational function of being part of the body of Christ, he will be removed, and then Satan will have his heyday during the 7 years of tribulation. So we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, in fact, that whole chapter. Then we have during the future, which is described, of course, in Revelation, but Revelation is actually given in the dispensation of the church by John, but it deals with the future tribulation, something called Mystery Babylon the Great and the mystery of the woman. And so all of this is described in Revelation chapter 17. We'll look at these things a little bit later as we go through the doctrine. This is simply highlighting these so we know the actual 11 mysteries described in the New Testament. And then we see the mystery of God, which basically seems to indicate the wrath of God being finished, and it deals with the seven-bowl judgment of Revelation, which is in Revelation 15 through chapter 16. There are seven-bowl judgments. Actually, in Revelation, there are three sets of seven judgments, as we note. The first, of course, are the seven seals, started off with the four horsemen, the first four seals, and the first seal, of course, the Antichrist riding on that white horse. But it's not the white horse that Jesus will arrive later on with the armies, which will be us in heaven in Revelation 19. This is the false Christ, the Antichrist. So these are part of the seven seal judgments. That's included in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8. Then the seventh seal opens into seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are found in chapter 8 of Revelation, beginning in verse 2, down through chapter 13, 18. These are the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation. The seventh trumpet judgment opens into seven bowl judgments, and that's what's described as the wrath of God being finished in Revelation 10, 5, and 6. It doesn't occur there. It occurs in Revelation 15, but it's described in Revelation 10, 5 through 7, because Revelation is not absolutely chronological. Certain places in Revelation, they describe the end time. They describe Christ as coming, and then it goes back and looks at particular pieces. Even when we get to the bowl judgments, the writer John, under inspiration, takes time out and looks at Antichrist in chapter 13, those famous passages where we have the number of the name of the beast, which is the 666. We find those things in Revelation 13. Almost like Paul in Ephesians, he digresses and describes the Antichrist. And of course, later on, he does the same thing with Mystery Babylon. So the mystery of God then refers to the finishing of the wrath of God, the actual completion of the seven bowl judgments prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right, that's point three of point number five, and that's the mysteries that regard the tribulation. Then point six, Jesus Christ uses the word mystery to refer to a spiritual kingdom. We noted this in the last, in point five as well. The kingdom of heaven, seen in Matthew 13, 11, and also the kingdom of God in Mark 4, 11. It's interesting that in Matthew 13, Jesus begins speaking in parables. In fact, both in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, 11, he says, I'm speaking in parables now because for you it's to understand, meaning the disciples and the people who believe that he was the Messiah. But to them, that is the leadership of Israel, who had rejected him in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, and in Mark, of course, Mark 3. Once Israel had rejected primarily the leadership of Israel, although many had accepted Messiah, the leadership rejected him, So he began teaching in parables. Those parables basically include information that concludes in the church age and enters into the millennial kingdom. Sometimes it's difficult to see whether all of those parables pertain just to the church. Most of them pertain to the future millennial kingdom, but also leading up to that, so it would include the church as well. For example, the parable of the sower, which really is the parable of the soils, because the four different kinds of soil are seeded with the word of God, and different categories of people either believe or reject. We have noted that parable. So the parables then become a precursor as prophetic of the future kingdom and the remainder of the church age leading up to that kingdom. And Jesus then spoke from this time on, Matthew 13 and chapter 4 in Mark and chapter 8 in Luke, he began speaking in parables. And so we have quite a few parables that deal with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, as we noted. All right, so that's the kingdom. And basically, Jesus, when he spoke of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, spoke about it as the kingdom, as the gospel of the kingdom that he came to preach in Matthew 4:23, Mark 9:35, Mark 1:14, and Luke 4:43, various places, he spoke about the fact that he came to preach a gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, and that it would be preached really in all the world, and then the end would come. Now, that confuses a lot of people because they think, well, he preached that the kingdom would come in the future and that we needed to be ready for that. Even many of the parables spoke about that, and yet the end didn't come. That's because Israel rejected him, and so there was a postponement until the future for the kingdom to come. However, the kingdom will come, and God inserted the dispensation of the church between the age of Israel and that future time of tribulation prior to the millennial kingdom. And so when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God being at hand, he was saying that Israel could have had the kingdom. They could have begun the kingdom right then, but they rejected the king. He said that he was the king. And basically, one of the indictments that caused him to be put on the cross was the fact that he claimed to be a king. And when they quizzed him about that, he said, "My kingdom is not of this earth." And therefore, he was a king, but his kingdom was not of this earth, at least not then. And so they were thinking he was going to usurp the authority of Caesar. As a matter of fact, many Jews hoped that. And a number of rebellions occurred as a result to suddenly somehow bring in the kingdom or the Messiah or both. And of course, all of those failed. And the temple and Jerusalem were sacked and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. And so the kingdom was at hand. Jesus Christ was here. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world during that future generation of the tribulation, as well as during the church age. So it is being preached. It will be preached. So the gospel of the kingdom speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But part of the gospel of the kingdom prefigures the fact that we must believe in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in order to enjoy the fruits of the kingdom. So on the one hand, he says the kingdom is at hand, Matthew 4:17, and we have a number of passages there that you can check out. Yet having not fully been fulfilled, he says, "Thy kingdom come." As a matter of fact, when he said, "Thy kingdom come," this was part of a sample prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, but it was just a typical sample prayer for us that we might pray, having all the features of prayer that were part of that. And therefore, the disciples said, "How should we pray?" And he said, "Pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven." And he gave the sample prayer and followed it by, "Thy kingdom come," being in the future. So if he was the king and the kingdom was at hand, how does he say, "Pray, thy kingdom come"? Because he was looking to the future, knowing that Israel would reject their king and the kingdom would be yet future. So even today, as believers, as those early disciples, we can pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That will be during the 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, we know that it's 1,000 years because in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, we have 1,000, kilios in Greek, mentioned 6 times in those first 7 verses. So verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all of those speak about 1,000 years, the millennium. So that's the only place we actually have a reference to the time frame of 1,000 years for the millennial kingdom, but it's mentioned 6 times, so I think that pretty well buttons it up. Now, the millennial kingdom and the future kingdom promised to Israel was delineated throughout the Old Testament. It's spelled out in graphic detail as far as the sacrificial system and much that is going to go on during the kingdom, as we've noted, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. But the kingdom itself, obviously, in terms of its years, 1,000 years, is only found in Revelation 20, 2 through 7, those 6 verses. It's mentioned there 6 times, thy kingdom come. Well, that, of course, is not the church age, but those are the things that look at the future, and we have noted that as well. Point 7, therefore, for Jesus, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, or if we please, the kingdom of God, was the dynamic rule of God, which had invaded human history in the person and work of Christ. So the kingdom had come into earth in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He was rejected, therefore the kingdom, literally, that 1,000-year reign, was postponed till a future time. And the church was inserted or intercalated at that point. It began on Pentecost. It will terminate with the rapture of the church. And the last 7 years of the 490 years promised to Israel will unfold, and Israel will be cleansed. So there will be an Israel. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, again, from chapter 4 through 19, we have noted. And, of course, the 144,000 who will be Jewish evangelists during that time are Hebrew people from every tribe of the tribe of Israel. So there are no lost 10 tribes. All the tribes will be represented in the 144,000 evangelists, and therefore that will be the base of the numbers of people in every tribe during the millennial kingdom. Of course, there'll be others who believe the gospel and accept Jesus as their Messiah in both the people of Israel as well as many of the Gentile nations at that time. And so it's a dynamic rule of God coming in the person of Jesus Christ. This mystery of the kingdom would bring men in the present age the spiritual blessings of the messianic age, but would not be fulfilled literally until that 1,000-year millennial kingdom at the end of human history. And I mentioned that again, Revelation 20, but we also see it elsewhere, a couple of places, even in our own epistle. Go back to the first chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 10, if you remember, it's a while ago since we were in chapter 1, I realize, but there we mentioned the fact that Paul describes the millennial kingdom as a future event in verse 10 of chapter 1. In verse 10, let's go back to verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, okay, in himself, with a view to an administration or a dispensation here suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him. This, of course, is a reference to the millennial kingdom right there early on. And, of course, this is in verse 10, the administration or dispensation is found there. Another place that we see it, of course, is over in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with a number of things. The battalion review in terms of resurrections. It talks about resurrection. It also talks about the millennium in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. In verse 23, it speaks about the order of resurrections. It says, each will be in Christ in his own order. Christ the first fruits, verse 23 of chapter 15. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, his coming includes two events, the rapture of the church and 7 years later, the second advent. They are here listed as one coming because they only are different by 7 years. But wow, what a difference. The first event is the taking out of the church, as per 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and we've noted that, and John chapter 14, 1 through 4. But it talks about the second advent as the Lord touching down and coming to earth. At the rapture, we go up to meet the Lord. At the second advent, we're with the Lord, coming down to earth. That's when he touches down and has the victory over Antichrist. And so his coming, then comes the end. Here he, of course, has skipped over the tribulation because he's looking at the second coming, including both the rapture and the return with us at the second advent proper. Then comes the end, looking all the way through the millennial kingdom, skipping over it and saying when he delivers up the kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And of course it says, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Of course, the idea here is he has put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father has put them under Christ's feet. The last enemy that will be abolished at the end of the millennium is death. There'll be no more death. During the millennium, there'll still be death. There'll still be people living. Not for us. We're in resurrection body. But those who are born during the millennium, those who go alive from the tribulation and are not martyred, they will repopulate. The 144,000 and their children and children's children will live 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And of course, many of those will die during that time. And of course, then they will get resurrection bodies, we believe, at the end of the millennium. So there will be death during the millennial kingdom. But at the end of that kingdom, no more death. And that's what he says here. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. For he has put all things, that is the Father has put all things, in subjection under his, that is the Son's feet. And when he says all things are under put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected, Jesus Christ, he the Father is expected who put all things in subjection to him, that is the Son. And of course, when all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, that is the Father, subjecting all things to him, that God may be all in all. Quite a mouthful there, he and him and so forth. But basically, at the end of the millennium, Jesus Christ basically presents the kingdom, that thousand-year reign, to the Father, no more death, and we move into the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home, will move to planet Earth, and we have no idea, eye had not seen, ear had not heard, what has entered into the hearts of, into the mind, into our hearts, what God has prepared for us for that eternal state. We have some idea about the millennial kingdom from Ezekiel 40 to 48 and other passages, but as the eternal state, we have very little, if any, knowledge. All right, so that's the millennial kingdom here. And then point eight. Let's see. Well, one last thing about point seven there while we're there. Let's go over to a couple of passages we have in Revelation. See if we can look at a couple of these. We have time. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, verse 7. Here it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that is the seventh angel, which is the seventh trumpet, he is about to sound that the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his son, to his servants, the prophets. Here he's speaking about the seventh trumpet. But remember, the seventh trumpet has seven bowl judgments. So that brings an end, and that's what we noted in that connection, which will open up the millennial kingdom, as we noted. And in chapter 11 and verse 15, it says here, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in the heavens. So as we see, going through those last seven bowl judgments, we actually see that that God is going to have the victory over that. And then we noted in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6 already. All right, point 8. In Revelation 17, 5 and 7, we find the word mystery referring to mystery Babylon the Great. Now, we've noted mystery Babylon not during our age. So it's not in the church age. In fact, there is no Babylon. Closest thing we can think of to Babylon is a type of language course that you can get called Babel. And it's based on the idea that at Babel, the languages were, of course, scrambled. And, of course, people today can learn many languages through this language course called Babel, kind of reversing what God ordained people to have different languages. So in that sense, the area of Babylon is reappearing its ugly head. We'll talk more about that later. Mystery Babylon. Babylon was an ancient metropolis on the Euphrates River, which fell to the Persians under Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. It becomes a metaphor for Satan's future cosmic system. Cosmos means world, his future world system in Revelation 18, 2 through 24. We'll come back to that. Satan's evil system will include a city. It could be Rome or a rebuilt city of literal Babylon. I know that Saddam Hussein, he wanted to rebuild Babel. So he was basically trying to rebuild Babel, but it hasn't happened yet. But apparently there will be a city, either Rome or a rebuilt literal Babylon, many of us believe, possibly in its original location, according to Revelation 17 and chapter 18. Well, we'll come back next time and describe some of that. We still haven't come to the points that deal with the dispensation of the church, but we're going to get there, and we will look at those as well under point 10, where we see 20 times that the Apostle Paul used the word mystery in connection with the church age. More about that next time as we conclude the study of the doctrine of the mysteries of the Bible. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these things in your word. We recognize that many people do not study these things. We recognize that many pastors are ill-equipped to understand the Bible generally or dispensationally in its specifics. And therefore, to them, these things are unfortunately still mysteries. Nevertheless, Paul said that he was given these mysteries for the understanding of the church age and for the pastors to understand this mystery doctrine pertaining to the dispensation of the church. And therefore, it behooves us as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and as congregants in local churches to understand these things, especially the book of Revelation, which is by no means a closed book. It describes many things that we need to understand, particularly in the first few chapters and in the last two chapters as well. And of course, the future that is coming upon the whole world, we need to warn them, because in Revelation 4 through 19, a terrible, terrible plague of the Antichrist and evil will come upon the world during that time. We thank you, Lord, that we will be leaving this planet to be with your Son, Jesus Christ, in something called the rapture. We look forward to that, Lord, even at this very moment. We pray that you will deliver us into your presence at that time, and the sooner the better. At any rate, for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person. If it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history to become the Savior of all mankind. He is undiminished deity and true humanity through the virgin birth. He also was sinless in every way, born of the Virgin Mary and of the Holy Spirit, had no sin of Adam, and therefore no sin nature. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he was sinless, described by Paul elsewhere. So the fact that he became, as it were, the second Adam, qualified, sinless, to go to the cross and bear the sins of the entire world, once and for all time, once and for all people. Therefore, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can express those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the God-man Savior, that he bore my sins on the cross, and because of his death there, I have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only called son, his only chosen son, his only born of a human wife, a human woman, that he might bear the sins of the world, and therefore that he might take away the wrath of God that we deserve, and therefore we can have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you can express it to the Father in a prayer if you wish. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things. May the Holy Spirit edify our souls by these things. Help us to understand them and how they impact us, that we might be urgent in our giving of the gospel to our friends, family, colleagues, anyone who comes in contact with us, so that they might become part of the family that you so desire to have, known as the church. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.